If you have a church Bible, we're going to read from Romans chapter 2. It's on page 1000. Couldn't get an easier number, could you? So that's really handy for us this morning. Page 1000 in your church Bible. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And it says this. And it's headed God's righteous judgment. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Well, this is God's word to us this morning. And typical of Paul, it's quite complex and a bit wordy. And it's a difficult passage. I would encourage you to keep your Bible open this morning as we look at it. We love, as a nation, as a society, to be in the judgment seat. It's all the rage at the moment on TV. When you switch on the telly, chances are there's a Bake Off, there's a Strictly, there's a Sewing Bee, there's a MasterChef. I even saw one TV series where they were judging people who had allotments. Now, as it happened at that time, we actually had an allotment. I need to say, we did not enter this competition because we were specialising in lots of stinging nettles. There seems to be a proliferation of TV programs where someone sits in judgment and you sit on your sofa passing judgment on someone else's sequins or cupcakes or singing or other skills, whatever that is. What is it that attracts us to these programs? Is it, I wonder, the power and the authority that we or the judges we have over someone else? Oh, they haven't done that very well. I could do that better. I could bake a better cupcake. I could cut some moves on the dance floor better than these people. We seem to love it, don't we? And there's a whole TV industry of these kind of programs. It's not my cup of tea, if you speak to my family. Well, we love to judge other people, don't we? We love to sort of look in and think, yeah, didn't do that very well. Our study this morning is about a kind of judgment. But it's one that is a little bit more serious, it's more far-reaching, and it's closer to home, looking at God's righteous judgment. Now, when you begin this passage, and you have to forgive me, because I did prepare largely from the NIV, just a sort of personal thing, but effectively it's completely the same message. When you start chapter 2, verse 1, it starts with a therefore, if you notice, in the first sentence, quoting the NIV here. You, therefore, have no excuse. So, before we can actually start to unpack this passage, we need to actually go back and look at chapter 1 to understand what's just been said. The context is really important to help frame this particular message. So for the benefit of ailing memories, because it was a couple of weeks ago when you last looked at Romans, and for the benefit of those who missed that message, we're going to do a very quick introduction to the city of Rome and the reasons for the letter, just to set the scene. So firstly, when are we? What year is this? I did some research. They reckon the letter was written by Paul roughly in about AD 57. So that's about 20 odd years after Jesus had lived and been crucified and resurrected. So not long after. Who wrote this letter? It's written by Paul. Hi, my name's Paul. We haven't met. He hadn't actually been to Rome at this point. Who was it written to? Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It was written to believers in the city of Rome. Okay, so it's written to Christians, a new church, people who are sort of wrestling with what it means to be a Christian. What was Rome like? Well, it was the capital of the Roman Empire, the most important and powerful city at the time. It was a melting pot of nationalities. It was the center of culture and power and influence in the world. It had been described as the glorious crowning achievement of mankind and the sewer of the universe. You could take your pick. So, great city, had a lot of problems. So what was the church like? Paul's writing to a church in this place. Well, it was mostly Gentiles. Greeks, actually, as it says in the passage we've read. For Greeks, read Gentiles. In other words, people who aren't Jews. Gentiles, they're believers. So it's an embryonic church of people who haven't come from a Jewish background. Largely, there were some Jews there. Why was it written? Well, this is a key verse, so I'd like us to look at this. The reason the book was written is in chapter 1, verse 17. And turn a page. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let me just read that from the NIV as well. It says this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as this is written, the righteous will live by faith. So God is showing here that there is a gospel of living by faith in Jesus, not by works. Okay? So God has got a message and Paul is picking that up here. That's the background. So what's he actually saying in chapter 1? Because remember, we start with a therefore, so we've set the scene, but what's he just been saying? Hi, I'm Paul. I'm hoping to come and see you. Grace and peace to you Roman, Gentile, non-Jewish believers. I've been given a special task from God to speak to the Gentiles about his son Jesus and how they can be saved. In coming to see you, we'll both be encouraged in our faith. That's a summary of verses 1 to 17. God's wrath is being revealed against evil men. This is a fact. This is an observable fact at that time. How? Well, Paul just states it, so clearly they would understand it. How is God's wrath being revealed? Paul states in verses 18 and 19, because they've deliberately and continuously denied and gone against me. Their behaviours in the world and the consequences of it are God's judgment on them. His wrath, his anger, allowing them to slide into godlessness and wickedness and the consequential results of murder, strife, deceit, malice, inventing ways of doing evil. What you see around you now is terrible. Paul is writing, the worst kind of behaviours, and this is a demonstration of God's wrath, the handing over to sin and evil. In fact, it's actually, terribly, only a partial handing over, as verse 18 states, that it's being revealed. In other words, it's not yet come to fruition. How did it get to this, you think? Well, Paul explains in from verses 21 to 32, second half of chapter 1, a sort of sequence of downgrading in their lives. They've suppressed the truth. They've not glorified God. They've not given thanks to God. They've become futile as a result in their heart, and their hearts have been darkened. Then they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, verse 23. And the result, they've been given over to sexual impurity. People, real people, did this. They then exchanged the truth about God for a lie, verse 25, worshipping and serving created things. And then finally, verse 28, they've abandoned all knowledge of God. The result of all this is that we're given over to a depraved mind, leading to verses 29 to 32, a sad, terrible litany of evil. Their moral compass has been distorted. They're not totally depraved. However, they are affecting all areas of their lives. In every area, mankind is soiled, tainted, resulting in evil of every kind. This is the judgment of a holy God. God's wrath is waiting, but in part it's already being revealed around them. And this is what Paul's writing to them. It's almost as if maybe God's judgment can't wait. Some justice has to be served now, some more fully later. The mills of God grind exceedingly slowly, but exceedingly fine. Indeed, we know it should be so, don't we? Because we rail when we see an injustice. That murder should be avenged. You can't say those words against me. You can't defame my character or steal from me. It's not right. Somebody needs to do something about it. In fact, God will fully, fairly, and finally. These people are being judged rightly for their evil practices. And you can see it clearly in the world in which we live and in what's happening in their lives, says Paul. This is so important, this piercing insight to the current world, that it's the first point of his 16-chapter letter to the Romans. Hi, I'm Paul. We haven't met. I'm hoping to come and see you. God's wrath is being revealed in the world. You know it. You can see it for yourselves. So that's the background of where Paul's got to. That's the setting of the letter. What about chapter 2 then? So we start chapter 2, our first point, with a question. Are we judging what we see in others' lives? So in our first point, Paul moves from them, the world, about what's going on, to us. And he brings it straight home, making it personal. Quoting the NIV again at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on them. For at whatever point you're judging another, you're condemning yourself." Well, Christians, we might think, well, hang on a minute, we're not like that. You know, we're not like those out there. We're smart, we're dressed for church, we're living upright lives, we're respectable. God's judgment on other people out there, well, that's fair, that's kind of deserved, that's right. But wait, don't we, verse 1, do the same things? Well, we might not have a tattoo and, you know, we can't try and keep Sunday a special day, but what about that tasty morsel of gossip that you hear in the office, or that unkind thought, or that word, judging people who are homeless as you walk past them? Phew, I didn't make those life choices. Or walking past religious groups, handing out their leaflets in the street, thinking, pff. Or questionable business practices, or a lack of love or acknowledgement of God in our lives. Remember that time Jesus was in the temple and they brought in that woman caught in adultery? You know the story. Jesus said, well, the first person without any sin, you can cast the first stone. And after a while, they all slowly melted away. Because actually, yeah, we can't judge this woman. We do the same things. All those things listed in chapter 1, we do the same things. We've just been witnessing the wrath of God being revealed against others, but in our own diminished state, with our sort of at best cloudy wisdom, we forget to examine ourselves, however, and realise it applies to us. But even worse than that, we know we shouldn't judge others who do such things. In fact, in a way, in judging them, we're actually adding to more sins of our own by comparing ourselves. We're making our own position worse. Verse 1, we're actually condemning ourselves. You see, these people, they do wrong, and they approve of each other doing that. That's how chapter 1 ends. But we do those wrong things, but we're condemning them. So they do wrong things and they approve of themselves, but actually we do those wrong things, but we're busy looking down on other people. So worse, compare then our judgment with God's holy judgment, verse 2. His is a real ground zero. He has full disclosure, like the blazing sun shining onto a subject. There's no shadows, there's no hiding, there's no half-truths, but in fact perfect insight, full exposure. It's like that process of due diligence when one company decides it's going to buy another company. After they've sort of agreed the figure, they send in the team of specialists to actually, well, let's have a look at your books and get to the real position of what's going on in this company. That's called due diligence. Well, God is the same. He will get to the real facts, 100% truth. Meanwhile, we've set ourselves up as a sort of self-appointed judge. Verse 3, how can we, as mere human beings, how can we pass an impartial, perfect, insightful, holy judgment with our own finite, biased minds? We're fallible, aren't we? We're ignorant of all truth. We're blind. We're foolish. We're coming at this with partial knowledge. We see through a glass darkly. We're also coming at it with no way, with the authority to actually judge other people. We pass judgment on others when we've got no moral or legal right to do so. We've actually got double standards. In this way, believers, we're condemning ourselves. Judgment starts with us. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I'll repeat our point. Point one, are we judging what we see in others' lives? Our second point, are we judging what we see in our own lives? So we've seen the evidence, the results in others. Maybe we've seen a bit of it in ourselves. What then? Well, we're here this morning, aren't we? We're able to sit here this morning. Surely, what is that other than a demonstration of God's kindness and mercy to us? To be seated here this morning in our own right minds, free and able to turn our thoughts to God. In 1666, London burned for 5 days. It was the great world city at that time, and to an extent it still is. Bit of a comparison with Rome there, you might say. Much of the city was wiped out. Did a bit of research. Something like 15,000 homes was written off. The bulk of the population lost its place to live. You can blame it on poor planning. All those wooden buildings in close proximity. The guy who was appointed the mayor. Looks like he was struggling a bit with making some decisions. That you can blame it on an inevitability. It was going to happen. Bad practices, bad design. You could blame it on the weather. Luck. They'd been, you know, it'd been really dry, so London was tinderbox hot. What about all the Christians who were caught up in that situation? Well, some have perished, almost certainly. Some lost family or friends or homes or businesses and possessions. But some of them survived, okay? We're in the middle of what was known as the Puritan era. It's just been a civil war. What should their response be? Well, one of the ministers who survived wrote this a little sort of pamphlet to encourage people. This is what God has done in our city, and this should be our response. I won't go into the old world language and classical Puritan, you know, there's lots of points. But summarising it, he said, firstly, God intends it for your good. Was his first point. And secondly, he said it was to awaken us out of our own sense of security. We're comfortable in our lives, got our own livelihood, things are good. Actually, thirdly, God intends it for us to discover and prevent and put to death our own sins in our lives. We might be judging other people there. Well, their house burned down, but you know, the way they live their life, are we surprised? God intends also for it to bring out more grace in our lives. See, like those Christians who survived the fire, God has spared us. God has largely not allowed terrible tragedies to overcome you. Don't get me wrong, we do suffer evil in our lives. We can sometimes go through periods of great loss. But it's not often due to a great sin on our part. It can be, but rarely. God is wise in his dealings with us, and he has his inscrutable ways. He knows our frame, he knows our small resource, he knows our weaknesses. He will not allow events to overcome us. Remember that verse in Job, chapter 13, verse 15. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. When we see an injustice in the world, we want it punished straight away. I remember being at university and having my mountain bike stolen, even though it was locked up outside where I was staying. I started a one-man campaign because I was indignant that someone had taken my mountain bike. I wanted instant capture, so I was scanning the local papers. I'm going to find out who's selling this bike, track them down. I wanted instant capture. I wanted a swift trial, a right judgment, and a fair punishment. Well, what about our breaking of God's requirements, of his laws? What about our sin against our Creator, our Heavenly Father? Do we receive an immediate judgment when we sin and trespass against him? Or are we maybe impartial, hoping that God will somehow turn a blind eye to our transgressions against him and against his mercy, hoping he'll somehow show favouritism? You know, our sin doesn't really matter quite so much. We're completely inconsistent, aren't we? The full riches of his kindness and patience have stayed his hand. Instant judgment and wrath has been divinely withheld. Do you remember that story in, I think it's in the book of Acts, where there's that couple who were withholding some money from the church, and they knew what they were doing. They deliberately, Ananias and Sapphira, I think they were called, and actually God struck them down there and then against that. But that actually is an exception, because that doesn't normally happen. And that is the same in our lives. God has shown tender patience with us. He has been tolerant and shown mercy and forbearance, long-suffering, as it said. He's not treated us as our sins deserve, Psalm 103. Why this delay? Why is he patient with us? Is it so that we may awake to our delayed judgment and stir ourselves to marvel at his grace? The stayed hand holding back the tide is there to bring us to repentance, a heart and a mind turned back to God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. God here is speaking against hypocritical moralizers. Remember Jesus talking about those people, you're busy trying to correct people, but you haven't looked at the issue in your own lives. Why this stay of hand from our merciful God? Why this kindness and patience? Paul tells us it is to lead us to repentance. What is repentance then, you might ask? It's a recognition that in the sight of God, I've offended him with my behaviours. I've gone against him. I've broken his perfect law. And with that recognition comes confession before him. Forgive me, Lord. That can only happen through God's Son taking the blame instead, and the punishment for my sin being dealt with on the cross. And I'm going to turn around from my ways, and I'm going to put you first in my life. Live with your agenda. Live to please you. Trust you. It's an about turn, isn't it? It's a work of God in our lives so that none of us can boast. He gives us the grace to realise that we're judging other people and that we're actually the same as them. He gives us the grace to confess. He gives us the grace of Jesus, the grace to turn around and go his way. That is repentance. And God's mercy, God's delaying of judgment in our lives, is intended to bring us to that realisation. So are we judging what we see in our own lives? That's our second point. And our third point, our last point, God's impartial judgment, which is what much of the rest of this first half of chapter 2 is. We've all got an image in our heads of what we look like, haven't we? From photographs, we see photographs of what we look like when we look in the mirror, and we've got a sort of concept, a perception in our head of what we look like, pretty good most of the time. And then we see another photo and think, oh dear. Yet really only other people can see us as we actually truly are, and what we actually look like. And in the same way as that, we carry around a broad concept in our head of our behaviour to God. Yeah, it's not too bad, really. A couple of things I'm working on, but we're not too bad. But actually, Paul cuts straight through it, doesn't he? He knows the human condition so well. Verse 5, he knows about our stubbornness and our unrepentant hearts. And in moments of quiet, honest, sober reflection, when the Holy Spirit tests and illuminates our souls, Psalm 139, test me, O Lord, see if there's any offensive way in me. When we allow him that to look in the dusty corners of our lives, we can see where, actually we haven't bowed the knee to God and Jesus' claims on our lives. We realise that we haven't granted him full access. Remember there's that book, or leaflet was written about, what if Jesus came to my house? And we're all a bit, oh, yeah, there's probably a few rooms I wouldn't really want to take him in. Well, be under no illusion, says Paul. God sees. And the consequence of this is that you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We're building our own dams here. And I use that in both senses. When I was in the Air Cadets many years ago, we went on a trip to Germany. And we went to see one of the dams that the Germans had built that the Dam Busters raid went to destroy. And we went to see this dam. It's been rebuilt. But you could see where they put the new bricks back, effectively, the blocks of stone. You stood underneath this dam, and this thing was monstrous. You could see why the British had targeted this dam. This wall of rock, you stood inconsequential at the bottom of this huge wall of rock, carefully engineered to hold back this huge lake of water. You could see where it had been hit and where it exploded, and this wall of water had flooded down the valley and caused all this desolation. I mean, it's amazing engineering. It's amazing what the guys flew out there and did. Well, it's like we're stood at the bottom of that dam, and it was pretty awe-inspiring. And Paul is sort of painting this picture here. We're storing up God's wrath. Well, verse 6, what are the consequence of this? Well, there are two outcomes, aren't there? And he paints a picture of those who, by persistence, receive God's blessing and forgiveness in their lives. Is this a faith where you seem to be able to earn a reward then? No, because remember, we do the same things, don't we? He's just explained that. Rather, it's more like that promise. If rather you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. That's a promise, isn't it? What does the good mean here that's being explained? The good that God desires is expanded in many passages in the Bible, isn't it? Matthew 25, Isaiah 58, looking after widows, serving God, looking after the poor. Jesus sums up the law, doesn't he, in following him. When he meets the young lad who had lots of wealth. Psalm 34 gives a good illustration. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, here we go, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The writer seems to be saying, well, glory, honour and immortality are for those who seek God out, following Jesus, trusting him. But actually, when we read this, we realise, well, we're not good, are we? God is setting out this example of, if you do all these good things, you'll be saved. But actually, we know we're not good, are we? And our deeds don't measure up. Only God has the authority to award this. Well, verse 8, the alternative is a life self-seeking. I'm actually going to read it from the NIV. It says, but as for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. What is that? That is a life self-seeking. Things on our term, showing partiality, living with our own interests and our own reputation and agenda. It's chapter 1 again, isn't it? Doing things our way. We've sort of thrown out God. We're not giving glory to him or thanking him. People who've rejected the truth, people who are following evil. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not talking about those who might be struggling, who failed to remember to pray this morning, or struggling in their doubts and falling into temptation again. Rather, it's more about those who knew what God said and chose to ignore him. Chapter 1 again. And he repeats this in verses 9 and 10. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. Jew and Gentile alike, there's no favouritism shown here. God is impartial. Well, hang on a minute. Okay, we've heard all this. What about all those people out there who don't have the law, you might ask? You know, plenty of people in Britain today don't understand the Bible or aren't aware of it. What about those people who don't know about his commandments? You might have been asked this when you've been speaking to people in the street or witnessing to someone. People come out with that question. Well, what about the people who've never heard? Well, it always feels like a bit of a smokescreen, maybe. It's not necessarily a genuine question. But nonetheless, God gives us an answer here. He demonstrates that there's no favouritism again. Those without the law, they've actually got elements of the law within them, haven't they? In their own minds and in their own consciences. And they actually give themselves away that they've got it in their hearts, haven't they? Their consciences accuse them and defend them. So, summarising these verses in chapter 2, 1 to 16, you've got a Jew with the law, you've got a Gentile believer, you've got a Gentile non-believer, people who have the law, people without the law, we're all facing the same judgment. Well, who will undertake this judgment? Who's actually even qualified? Who's been appointed? Because there has to be a judge. Someone has to judge. And God declares it will be his son Jesus, verse 16. He has full disclosure. And actually, we know that, don't we, in our hearts. Remember one of the disciples? Away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, he said in a moment of honesty. Do you remember that story? Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times, and yet that one silent look across the courtyard was sufficient. Peter probably wasn't even within earshot of Jesus. Jesus just turned. Peter knew that Jesus knew what he'd just done. And he knows our secrets. He's seen within us fully. Jesus will be the judge. And this chapter shows us how it's going to happen. It's going to be according to truth, verse 2. It's going to be according to deeds, verses 6 to 11. And it's going to be according to the truth, the light that each person has, verses 12 to 15. So what then? Well, we've seen that the world has openly rejected God and is consequentially stumbling under the weight of God's response to that. His wrath is being revealed. But actually, believers, we've been told not to judge the world around us, because actually we've done the same things. We're not to condemn them. In fact, we've seen God's hand has been held back in our lives, some of that disaster. He's dealt with us in mercy, grace, patience and kindness to bring us to repentance. Don't store up then for yourselves wrath. God will deal with all wrongdoing, including all evil, even in us. There will be no favouritism shown. So what then, sat here this morning, what should be our response? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's self-evident, isn't it? confession and repentance. Thank you, Father, for your mercy, your kindness on me, your grace shown to me. I repent. What about those who are still seeking? Well, there's a trial coming. What you need to do is seek out that appointed judge in that trial and seek him before the trial and ask for his terms of peace. Judge Jesus, I'm guilty, I know it. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't want to get to that trial because I know the consequence. Remember that dam holding back the water? You will not be able to bear the wrath on that day. It can be removed at the moment. Jesus can take that away. Approach him for that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2. Approach God in prayer. Take words with you and tell him what he already knows. Ask him to take away your sin through Jesus. I alone, will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never remember them again. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Amen.